We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is our seldom referenced deity proof concerning the Godhead of Christ, the Godhood of Jesus, the deity of the Lord. Let's start at verse 8. It is the beginning of a sentence. It is looking back to the time of the Exodus. And it says, "Nor let us be fornicating." Nor indicates that something of a negative was said prior to that. So what we're talking about here, they became examples for us in verse 6. To not be, toward our not being, cravers of evil things, in verse 6, just as those craved, nor be idolaters, just as some of them, as it has been written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and stood up to play. Nor let us be fornicating, just as some of them fornicated, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us be testing out the Christ, just as also some of them tested and perished by the snakes. This is similar to the seldom referenced deity proof that we had the last time, where in the Old Testament you would be thinking that they were testing God, and they were testing out God. But this says that they were testing out Christ, and thus the mindset, the attitude, that which is a given in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. It is said so matter-of-factly because Paul, a Christicalist, that is one who worships Christ, is writing to fellow Christicalists. That's what makes us believers. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And so he can, as I like to say, without missing a beat, he can put God and Christ in apposition. He can interchangeably use those words because Christ is God. And having said that, we are involved in an ongoing study of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, by means of a series, verse by verse, through the Psalms. And today we come to Psalm 69, a new psalm. We were in 68 for a full 2 months, and so 69, it promises to go a little faster, but we've got awesome truths in this psalm, many of which we will not get to tonight. But 69 verses 1 through 5, let's read the entirety of our text and then take it a verse at a time. Psalm 69, the inscription to the director upon lilies of David. And then verses 1 through 5, "Save me, God, because waters have entered unto the soul. I sunk in mire of depth, and there is no standing. I have entered into deep places of waters, and its river distributary has overrun me. I toiled in my crying out, my throat was charred, my eyes were finished, waiting for God. More abundant than the hairs of my head where those hating me for nothing, those ravaging me have been powerful, my enemies of deception. That which I didn't seize, I am made to return. God, you have known my misosophy, and my guiltinesses haven't been obscured from you. All right, the inscription, to the director, that is, we see this all the time throughout the Psalms, to the director, it is written to be given to the, well, you might call him a choir master, but he is the director of music in the tabernacle and soon to be temple services. It is upon lilies. That's the song, that's the tune that it is to be sung to, and then the authorship of David. The authorship is particularly important here because of what follows. And then the text of the psalm, save me, God! He don't waste any time, does he? I mean, the song opens up with this desperate plea for God to save the writer. Save me, God. When in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you see requests like this, or you see concepts of salvation, usually we're not talking about what, I almost want to say never, but I haven't actually looked at every reference before I'm about to make this statement, so I'll say usually, maybe, never. Is it talking about the salvation that you and I probably first think of? When we think of salvation, we're thinking about rescue from everlasting destruction. We're thinking first and foremost about deliverance from hell in the eschatological, or the that state of not being part of the people of God. That's not what's usually, if ever, spoken of when we're talking in the Psalms about God saving someone. There it's much more, earthly. And we always point this out to you. I always point out to you how the Old Testament was a more visible and earthly and material and tangible kind of situation. Now, you could argue with that when you get into things like types. You could say, well, in types, what looks like it's on the surface, the letter, is not really what God is aiming at. And there isn't much like that. There might be one of those situations in the New Testament, in John 13, is what I'm thinking of. But for the most part, if you have enemies, they're human and they're visible in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we are encouraged not to think so shallowly. That is, not to think so surface-wise, but to look beyond our human enemies, if we have human enemies, and say, there are often, I won't say always, demons behind it. That's the idea of Ephesians chapter 6. And so, that doesn't say that we don't have human enemies. We will have human enemies. It's just that we can be enabled by the greater breadth of New Testament revelation to see beyond what I can simply see with my eyes. And I can begin to discern spiritual dynamics. I can begin to perceive realities beyond that which can be merely seen with the physical eyes. In the Old Testament, the salvation was from something tangible that you can see. We have to believe that there is a heaven. We have to believe because we've never been there. We've never seen it. I mean, it's not the hardest thing to believe. But we have to believe that there's a Hades to be superseded by a Gehenna, what is usually referred to both of them as hell. You don't see them, but you read of them. They're clear enough in the Scripture. And so while we don't see them with our eyes, we absolutely see them with the eyes of our hearts. And so our salvation is from one to the other, and we believe that salvation has taken place, though we didn't actually see the things that took place to make that salvation possible. We have read about them. It was reported to us. We're certain of it. We're positive. We're sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and that He became human without ceasing to be deity, and that He died on a cross for our sins, was buried in a tomb because really dead, and just as really and truly rose again bodily from the dead and ascended to heaven. We believe that, but we didn't see that which affected our salvation. In the Old Testament, when we're talking about salvation, David, if he's the writer, he is here, is going to see it. He's going to be able to observe it because it's going to take place on real enemies, or it's going to be the changing, if there aren't humans involved, there's going to be the changing of his circumstances. That's the kind of saving we're talking about. It's like, get me out of this trouble. Stop this thing from happening, this distress or this affliction or this problem. Save me from that. And then the problems take all kinds of different shapes and forms. But that's what he's asking for. Save me, God. And in most of our conventional translations here render, O God. And I have never seen that yet in an address. I've never seen anything that would translate into English as, O somebody in the Hebrew. It happens a couple times in the New Testament with the Omega. It's pronounced and spelled the same way as in English. But I've never seen that in the Old Testament yet. So save me, O God, is what you may read in your conventional translations here. Save me, God. That's more realistic to me anyway. But he then tells why. Because, that should be clear, right? I mean, like, save me, O God, because we're going to hear what he needs saved from. Save me, God, because waters have entered unto the soul. Waters here are not literal. He's not saying, I'm drowning. Though if he said that, you would understand what he was talking about. So take the literal, take just the words as they indicate literal realities, then understand that this is a metaphor. And see what that means. Now, maybe some of you don't have, this does not affect you as deeply as it affects me, because most of you here, I'm thinking, most of you know how to swim. I do not really know how to swim. I think I mentioned this just a little while ago. If all the conditions are perfect, if you're in a pool and there's no current, and at any time I want to just stop this and get on my feet in the shallow end, I can swim. All right, because I can do this thing about in ambulating in water if everything's nice and controlled. But if I just fall into the deep end, all of my reason flies away. Everything that I knew to do in the shallow end is gone, and I start flailing, wailing, and sinking. And so this idea of waters entering unto the soul, maybe when I think of water, this is a little more fearful than with you. But think of it. Have you ever seen these things? I can't even recall one. I know I've seen this. Have you ever seen something like on television or a movie or something like that where there's some kind of ceiling and this compartment? Oh, yeah. The movie that makes me never want to take a cruise. The Poseidon Adventure. I actually really like that movie. And not the remake Poseidon, the original one, the Poseidon Adventure. The ship turns upside down, and then they've got to make their way up to the top of the ship, and water is chasing them all the way. That's, for me, that's 2 hours of watching a movie going like this. Like unconsciously holding my breath the whole time as I'm relating to this character, and the water's coming in, the ceiling's here, and the water's coming up like this, and I'm thinking, get as much breath as you can, and hold it and get out of here. And this is something like the picture that David is giving us. Waters have entered. Waters are after me. Waters are the metaphor for problems, distresses, afflictions, troubles, trials, junk, pain, whatever you want to call it, tribulation. These waters are as if attacking him. And he says, they've entered unto the soul. Now in Jonah says something in chapter 2, very similar to this, identical, we can say, to this, but with a different meaning. Jonah is thrown into literal physical water. There's a terrible storm. I would say the best swimmer here would not be able to ambulate that water. He's thrown into the Mediterranean Sea with a divine storm. He cannot stay afloat. He says that the waters came upon him unto the soul. What he means there is that he drowned. And Jonah was, I know most of you here know that this is my view on these things, but Jonah died. You hear people say things like, over here at the School of Tyrannus, it's ridiculous to think that anyone could live inside a fish for 3 days. Well, we're not saying that Jonah lived inside a fish for 3 days. He says that the waters came upon him unto the soul. That is, he was inundated with waters to the point where he drowned, and his soul left him. That's what happens when you die. And that's why he says that he cried out to God from the depths of Sheol. Not just a figure that I'm way down there in the ocean, but he went to Sheol, New Testament Hades. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said that the sign of Jonah was that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man would be. That is, in the same way, the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. How was Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish? Dead. How was the Lord Jesus Christ 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Dead. And thus the sign of Jonah is what, if you want to get technical about it, you can call Jonah a resuscitation and the Lord Jesus Christ a resurrection, because Jonah died again. but the Lord Jesus Christ was raised never to die again. The waters came upon Jonah to the soul, that is, to the point where he died and his soul left him. David isn't asking to be saved from the Mediterranean. David is not asking to be saved from some literal watery problem. He's likening waters to whatever the afflictions are in his mind. So then what does he mean in the metaphor when he talks about waters entering? Entering means I didn't ask you, I didn't invite you. It's like you busted the door down. These waters came in, uninvited guests, these waters, nobody would opt for this. Waters entered in, into my life, and that unto the soul. If the literal, like with Jonah, was that these literal waters killed me, here he's talking then, these metaphorical waters, these figurative waters, it feels like it killed me. It's to the soul. Now, we might even want to say that in this case it's more literal. Because what his soul was feeling and what his soul was thinking, that's what two of the things that souls do. They feel and they think. It was a feeling like death. And it was thoughts that helped that death along. He's basically saying, I was absolutely miserable to the point, he doesn't say that it was this way in the past, but these waters have entered unto the soul, like he's still there in them. But the waters have entered to the point where he recognizes that there has been decline in the fellowship that he has with God. Particularly the New Testament. We'll call that death. It will talk about the law of sin and death in Romans chapter 8, wherein I know what is right to do, I agree with the law, that it is right, the law is holy and righteous and good, but I find this other law principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind, that in me who wills to do good, evil is present with me. And when he knows what is right to do, and he doesn't see himself executing it, the resultant guilt and misery is called death. The real death is when he sins, because the wages of sin is death. And that was not written in Romans to be part of an evangelistic technique called the Romans Road. That was not something that was supposed to be given to unbelievers to lead them to Christ. Romans is written to believers. When believers sin, they get death. We're not talking about everlasting death. We've been saved from that. But the experience of the guilt and the lack of experiencing God, you can't experience God while you're sinning, is death. Now, you can have a season where you sin and confess that and fall again and get up and sin again and stand up, dust yourself off, do the repent and confess thing again and get back on target. That may be a season of trial or just temptation. And maybe in that season you keep falling a lot. You keep experiencing that death. But that doesn't mean you're living in death during all that time. You confess your sins in 1 John 1:9. God is faithful and righteous to forgive your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and you go on as if you never sinned. That is, if you have reckoned on the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and its ramifications, its implications, significantly enough so that that has taken over the conscience. But when you sin, you do experience death. It's in John 17:3, the eternal life is defined by the one who is eternal life, so he ought to know, as knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. If I'm in life, if when I'm walking in life, when I'm going through my day-to-day experience, I'm doing it with God, I am doing it through the filling of the Holy Spirit, I am doing good, maybe if I don't even know about it, but I'm functioning in this life, then it's because I'm experiencing God in the midst of my mortal body, in the midst of my earthly life. When I sin, I'm not experiencing God. I'm not fellowshipping with God, because God has never sinned. So sin, just as an inevitability, brings about death. But there is this aspect of things that we've got to talk about here in this waters having entered to the soul, wherein what you normally feel, what you normally feel when you are walking with God, you are not feeling now, not necessarily because of sin. Let me explain it. If the wages of sin is death, okay, we talked about that, we know that, but what is the outcome? What's the production? What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, here's a couple of them. Two of them are joy and peace. Joy as opposed to depression, peace as over against anxiety. When I'm normally, most of the time, when I'm functioning, walking in Christ, Colossians 2:6, I'm experiencing joy and peace. But it is possible to not experience joy and peace, not because we have sinned, but because of waters. And those waters are naturally suggesting certain things to your mind. You are dealing with certain issues in life that are unpleasant. If God were to be operative, moving, functional, active in your life, and you encounter that, God would grieve over it. So if you're going to be in sync with God, you're going to grieve over it. That grief that you have isn't joy. You're aware of a sadness. You're conscious of sorrow. And only the shallow believer says that spiritual believers don't ever experience those things. I mean, just take the Psalms. Just take the Psalms that what we've dealt with so far up to the 69th Psalm. Imagine taking like a razor blade and cutting out every verse that talked about sadness. Excising every verse that talked about fear, getting rid of cutting out every verse that talked about any kind of negative emotion. How much of the Psalms are you left with now? Yet the people who are writing these Psalms, and so far it's been mainly David, this is the guy, right, that God says that this is a man after my own heart. How can those two things be? Well, they can't be in that shallow idea of Christianity. That does, you just can't have that. But in real spiritual Christianity, you can be terribly sorrowful and be exactly right on target bullseye in the will of God. All right? So you can have waters that come upon you, and when they come upon you, it feels like, because your emotions are affected by it, it feels like, that's all they do, you know, they feel. It feels like I'm not functioning in the power of God, because if, when I do that, it's usually joy and peace. I submit to you that David here is not out of the will of God. David is not refractory, as I would say. David is not backslidden. David is not that he hasn't, but that when he's writing this, you have to realize, right? He's writing down prophecy. God is using this man right now. The Holy Spirit is acting through him to write this psalm. And he's telling you how he feels when he writes this psalm. I know I say this when we get to these kinds of psalms all the time, but it strikes me every time, and I want it to penetrate your souls, and that's why I keep saying it. But this sounds, I could see how this would sound discouraging to you. Like I could be right in league with God, and much of the time, even if I just take kind of David as my example here, lots of the time I'm going to be of God's heart and feeling bad. I could see how that could be discouraging. To me, that is tremendously encouraging, because it means that I'm in really good company if I feel some of these things. I'm in spiritual company if I feel some of these things. This tells me that David was a prophet, that I could be a prophet of God and functioning under that gift of prophecy while feeling this miserable. That tells me that there's not necessarily anything wrong with a person who is having these feelings when waters enter him unto the soul. Like, it feels like these waters have killed me. Like, it's killed my spirituality. But it hasn't killed your spirituality. It didn't kill David's spirituality. Alright, what, these waters. David loves to do this. I mean, we could say the Holy Spirit, you know, causes him to do this. But David goes on with this figurative imagery. He says in verse 2, I sunk in mire of depth. Mire, that's that stuff down at that place they call a run. That I call it a creek. They call it a run down there. What is that? Curry Run, I think it is. I went there last year. I think I told you this because David was talking about mire again. And so back when it was, the weather was nice, I think I can say this now. I think it's safe to say it. This is no ordinary thaw. This is Aslan's doing. This is spring. Say that once a year. All right? I know it could still snow. I know it could still do that. But it doesn't have to in April. It didn't last year. Back when, last year, I took my grandchildren to that Curry Run. We parked on the side of the road, got off of there, and we got into the creek. And, that was something they liked to do last year until one of them saw a crayfish, and then that destroyed everything. It's like, now it's terror. But, I always tell them, fear ruins everything. Fear ruins everything. And I'm selective with that, like when Meta wants to go off that rope swing, and I never forget that I ever said fear ruins everything. No, Meta, don't go off that swing. Don't, I know Laura just did it. I know she's fine. Don't go off that swing. So, and, but fear, if she could have done it, fear ruined it, right? Because she listened to me. Fear ruined it. But we got into this creek, and I mean, as soon as we stepped into this creek, it was like, I mean, there was like no bottom to it. There was just mire. David's saying, my soul feels like I have sunken in this mire. And you have this feeling that's it's not really founded, but this feeling like I'm never going to get out of here. Really? Next, you're going to be here a week from now? In the mire? You're not going to be here a week from now. I'm talking about if it's me. I'm there in Curry Run, up to my knees. You know, how am I going to get out of here? I know I'm not going to be here a week from now. If I have to, I'll call Matt and he'll put chains on me and pull me out with a truck or something. I'm not going to be here forever. But there's this sinking, we even call it a sinking despair. That's what he's trying to describe. I sunk in mire of depth and there is no standing. There's no solidity under me. I don't have any stability. There's no standing. I'm going to fall, I'm going to sink, and that's all there's going to be to it. I don't feel like I can stand. I know it's the feeling thing again. You can stand if you think with the Word of God, but the feeling is there's no standing. I have entered into deep places of waters, and its river distributary has overrun me. I've entered into deep places of waters. And then these waters and its river distributary has overrun me. Let me tell you about a distributary. Do you know what a tributary is? If we took the dith off of that. A tributary, otherwise known as headwaters, those are the streams that come from higher elevations that they're smaller, that you wouldn't call them necessarily a river. If you did, it's a smaller river. But these number of streams go into the one river. Those sources of that river's water are called tributaries. So there's a spring up here on a mountain. And as it goes down the hill, it joins into that gully that will eventually become that river, or it goes into that lower place that will be a creek, that will become a stream, that will become a river down there, and then from the other side, from over here at an elevation, there's another spring somewhere, or there's a couple springs that come up at different, very close places, and they run down, they become one channel. But they join the river. So the river is made up of all of these tributaries. Tributaries are what start rivers. Distributaries are when that river gets busted up again, and all rivers don't do this. But at its mouth, the mouth of the river where it lets out into the ocean, sometimes the land is such that it forms a delta. The delta that we as students of Scripture would probably be most familiar with is the land of Goshen. If you've got a map in the back of your Bibles, if it's color, that will help you even more. But if you've got a depiction of Egypt and the Exodus, there's the Nile that cuts right through a desert. And if you've ever seen color aerial pictures, like from space, and you've seen that area of the world from space, the color even comes through. There's the Nile, and on both sides of the Nile, it's brown, it's tan, it's desert. And then when the Nile gets to the place where it will empty out into the Mediterranean, it goes like this. If my forearm was a river, alright, when it gets to the place where it empties out into the Mediterranean that's north of it, it busts up into a series of smaller streams. Those are distributaries. All right. Any one of them is going to be smaller than that river. So, this isn't just, you know what, I know so much, I am very well-rounded in my education, and I never took any gen eds over there to get me that way. Studying the scripture, I have to study things like snakes. I know things about vipers. I know what vipers are. I know what snakes aren't vipers and what snakes are vipers, because I had to study things to learn about these snakes, to put these things together in the scriptures. There's all kinds of things like this. This time it's rivers. All right, these rivers, why they call it a delta is that the river goes up here, and when it breaks, it usually forms a triangular shape of these little or smaller streams, and the Greek letter delta is a triangle, and so they call that area the delta. He's now talking about what has come upon him as a river distributary. This is also, by the way, this is the word that if you couldn't pronounce it because you were from the tribe of Ephraim, you got killed because you couldn't pronounce this word correctly. Talk about word police, huh? You come and they say Shibboleth, and if he said Sibboleth because he doesn't know how to make that sh sound, you're lying that you're from Israel, from the rest of Israel. You're from Ephraim because you can't say Shibboleth. And so you get put to death, but our word here for river distributary is Shibboleth. Shibboleth, then, is just one of those streams. Put this together in his language now. He's saying, I'm not even being hit by the whole river. I'm being hit by a diminished force of what the river could be. This is just a river distributary. But it's overwhelming me. It's overrunning me. I feel like I'm dead because of it. So I toiled, verse 3, in my crying out. Two ways that we could take that. Both of them absolutely valid. Both of them, I'm sure, are part of what he's talking about. You toil and you're crying out because you're so desperate, you're crying out to God when you're in this kind of situation, and you're doing it. It's not, nobody has to tell you to, you know, really try to connect with God, you know, try to really pray from your heart. You're praying from your heart because your heart is so in this thing because of the pain that it's feeling. The other thing, have you ever prayed when prayer was a labor? That is, you have to do it. You know, I want to be delivered from this thing. I want out. But I feel like the waters have reached me. They have entered to my soul. I don't really feel like praying. So if you do, it is a toil. That is, I know this is what I need to do. I am going to operate in that kind of discipline. So you force yourself to pray, and praying is a toiling. I toiled in my crying out, not a passive term. My throat was charred. Like when he cries out, the word cry out, here it's talking not just about I say things. There's volume behind it. My heart is behind it. My soul is behind it. My spirit is behind it. My being is behind this thing. It's not like a rote grocery list kind of prayer thing. I'm exercised about it. My emotions are involved in it. And, you know, if you ever talk to someone who's really going through something and you notice and you don't fault them and you don't judge them and you shouldn't fault them and you shouldn't judge them if this ever happens. But you note that they begin to say the same things over again that they've told you three other times. Or they say it again, but they add something else. Why are they just repeating themselves so much? Because their heart is enwrapped in the thing. Their heart is in it. It's in one sense, they're not toiling to tell you that. Because it's very naturally, they just are pouring out their heart to you. It's fine to do that with human beings that you can trust with your feelings that way. But if you are going to do that with human beings, please do that with God. And the throat felt like it was burned, like it was charred. Have you ever cried so much while praying that you're talking and you're crying? How's your throat feel after a good hour of that? It feels raw. It feels like it's even maybe burning. It's described here as being charred. So far, we're like 2.5 verses through this. You're not getting the feeling like David's just theoretically dealing with these things. That he's just it's a walk in the park. I'm just telling you about my problems. He's terribly affected. My eyes were finished waiting for God. Waiting, a participle, can mean that finished can mean one of two things here. Either my eyes were shot. My eyes were weary. Like I was wasted after doing this. I was so tired from just pouring out my heart to God, and my eyes were finished because I was waiting on God for so long. Or you could take it like this. My eyes were finished waiting for God. That is, he got to the place where he despaired. And he said, God's never going to change this. God's never going to come through. I think that I should just square with reality that this is one of those prayers that I'm getting an answer no to it. In verses 4 and 5, we begin to see some of the specifics of what he's actually talking about. He has depicted his plight in this picturesque language. But now he's going to get a little more specific as to what exactly is going on, what he's experiencing. There are people involved in this particular trial. More abundant than the hairs of my head were those hating me for nothing. He's recognizing that there's people, and these people hate him. He's not exaggerating. He's not being overly dramatic. People are hating him. And there are so many of them, now maybe this is some hyperbole, more than the hairs of my head, but there's lots of people who are coming against him, and as he objectively thinks about why, he has to say that this is for nothing. I haven't done anything wrong toward them that merits their hating me. Nothing merits maybe their hating me. But in the human way of thinking, they don't really have a reason to hate me. And those who hate him have some real power behind them. Those ravaging me have been powerful. When they attempted to do things against David, it worked. They were ravaging him because of the power that they had. And then he calls them my enemies of deception. That is, enemies who are characterized by deception. They are lying foes. That which I didn't seize, I am made to return. He's not telling us the particulars, the specifics, and I don't think that we could find anything in 1 Samuel Second Samuel or First Chronicles, where we see David's life laid out, that we could actually say, oh, it's this, where he was supposed to return something that he didn't steal, but that they were accusing him of stealing. But that's what he says is part of it. They have power on their side. Maybe it's something like a court case that tells you to pay damages, and that court case is absolutely unjust, that you should not be paying anything. But they're accusing you, your enemies have accused you, and this false accusation has met with a smile on those who have power to carry out their will. That which I didn't seize, I am made to return. God, you have known my misosophy. Alright, now when we were in the book of Proverbs, this word was all the time coming up. We hardly ever see it now. It is eweleth. It is one of the words that gets translated fool or foolishness. And it is a kind of foolishness that is a hatred of wisdom. We get this word that means hatred of wisdom in English, misosophy, from two Greek words, miseo, which is to hate, and sophia, which is wisdom. So misosophy is hatred of wisdom. It's a certain kind of foolishness. David here confesses that he has hated wisdom at times. No one would talk to him until Nathan about the misosophy of his adultery with Bathsheba. Months went by, and I'm not saying for certain that that's what he's talking about here, but God, you have known my misosophy, that is, you have known the thoughts that I have had that are against wisdom. You know the thoughts that when I was aware of what your wisdom said, I didn't like that for one reason or another. You see this in doctrine. You see it when people make fun of true doctrine, like when they caricature something that is biblical theology, and they kind of make fun of it, they mock it, they're indicating that they hate that wisdom. But I think we're not talking so much about theology here. We're talking about practice. We're talking about David is admitting, I knew God's will in this area, and I chose against it, and I justified what I wanted to do. He doesn't tell us what it is. He doesn't have to tell us what it is. It's none of our business what it is. But he says to God that God has known it. Now you're beginning to see another side of these waters that we're dealing with. At least in his mind, as he tries to process it, he does think that that some of these circumstances that come upon him, these waters that he didn't invite, may have inadvertently been invited. That is, when he made this bad decision, when he chose to sin in this way, that opened the floodgates, and the waters came pouring in. He's not exactly saying that that's the cause of it, but you can read it like he's open to that being the case. God, you have known my misosophy, and my guiltinesses haven't been obscured from you. That is, you know when I'm guilty. Sometimes we think we're guilty and we're not. Other times we think we're fine and we're not fine, we're guilty. But God always knows what the truth is here. I almost rendered this as guilt. But I've rendered it as guiltinesses because I noted that it was not the word that I thought it was at the beginning. Very closely associated are these two words, and I need to tell you about these two words. Ashma is the Hebrew word here, which in the plural we're translating as guiltinesses. Asham, and maybe they don't sound so much so linked to you as an English speaker, but they're spelled identically with the exception of one letter in Hebrew. They are guiltiness and guilt, respectively, at least the way that I will render it. God knows about these things. They haven't been obscured from Him. So He's open to the fact that I may have brought some of these waters upon myself, and that this is a result of my misosophy and my guiltinesses. Now, if you have guiltiness, what is... Well, first of all, let's talk about what's the difference between guilt and guiltiness. Guilt can be real blameworthiness. That is, the reality that you were wrong. You are guilty. However, in English, we also use the word guilt to talk about the feeling that comes about when you have that recognition. Guiltinesses are another way of saying only the first of those two things. My guiltiness isn't the feeling, it's the thing that I did that gave me that feeling. Or it's the thing that I did, assuming that I'm got a good conscience, that I am, that it's really, I'm really wrong here. Now, what deals with guilt and guiltiness? In the Hebrew and in the Old Testament, what deals with guilt and what deals with guiltiness is guilt and guiltiness. Hebrew is a different language. It doesn't play by English rules. Here's one of the things that it doesn't play by the rules with. If you realize, let's say it was innocent, this is the scenario in the Old Testament, that you didn't realize this, but you found out down the road that you were guilty. I always use the example of you're walking at night and you step on something and you don't know what that is. In the daylight you come back and you see that it's a dead something. Alright, you've come in contact with a carcass in the Old Testament that renders you ceremonially unclean. If you want to get clean again, you've got to, in Hebrew now, you've got to guilt to get rid of that. Now, lest you think that I'm saying, in what, since I'm guilty, I stepped on this thing, I almost did this the other day, so my thing I always use is actually, I almost did this. I was walking the dog, and then we're walking over here, and it's like, oh! And there's this dead possum. It almost stepped in. I immediately thought of this. But if you did that, now you're guilty, you're going to have to get out of that by a guilt. And I don't mean that you're going to have to really feel bad enough about it. And God will say, He's heartily sorry, so we'll forgive Him of this. That's not what I mean. What do you do? You think about it. What do you do in the Old Testament when that happens? You give an offering for that, right? You give a certain kind of an offering for that. It gets rendered a trespass offering. In the Hebrew, it's exactly the same word. It's exactly the same word. I mean, it's not even doctored up a little bit. It's the word for guilt. If you discover your guilt, then you must guilt an offering. When we get to it, when I have to translate it, I'm not going to translate it trespass offering. I'm going to translate it guilt offering. When you made that offering, you, the guilty party, put your hands on that goat or that sheep or that cow or that bull, and that signified, it was a symbol, I grant you, but it symbolized that your guilt was being transferred to that animal. Now, this, I want to say, poor and innocent animal gets killed because of something that you did. You were guilty, and thus you guilted the animal. And now God looks at it like, because He's the one that came up with this sacrificial system, He's the one that told you to do this, God now looks at that animal as if that animal is guilty of that sin before Him, and so that animal must die. And the animal is offered as a guilt offering. He is offered for your guilt. So, I ask the question again. What takes away guilt? A guilt offering takes away that guilt. In Isaiah 53, that's the word that's used. For the Lord giving His soul as one of these, a trespass offering or a guilt offering. That guilt offering takes away our guiltiness. And as we begin to understand what all was entailed in that offering, it also deals with guilt, that is, the feeling. I mean, if you think about it, why am I still feeling torn up about this? Well, because it's so bad. What I've done is so terrible. It's heinous. It's hideous what I've done. You are right on every point. But God has supplied a sufficient guilt offering for that. So much so that the blood of that guilt offering even deals with expiation of your feeling of how bad that is. The question is, do you really reckon on it? Or do you entertain this false notion that you can somehow make reparations for that by your feeling bad about it that would be more effective for the removal of that guilt than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place? His sacrifice removes that guilt. Now, you know the Venn diagram that we made popular back here some time ago? The two circles that intersect, and there's that intersection like a football shape. Turn that thing up like this. Turn it up so that you have a circle on top and a circle on the bottom and the football in between. Think of that football intersection of the Venn diagram as being this word, guiltiness, here. And verses 1 through 5 go down to the bottom of that first circle, and the rest of the psalm Below it is the bottom circle. And that intersection where the first part of this psalm and the second part of this psalm kind of fold in on each other is that word guiltinesses. You see that the same word now is our guilt and God's solution to it. That is, the same word is both guilt and the guilt offering. And it is at that that this guiltiness takes on somewhat of the form of a double entendre in this psalm, where if you had to take just a piece of this psalm, and we do have to take just a piece of this psalm tonight, this is the place where you end it. This is the best place to end the first installment of it. Because at the word guiltinesses, what 1 through 5 is talking about are done. You can summarize 1 through 5 with, even if 1 through 3, or in spilling it, 1 through 4 is talking about the situations. 5 says that David's open to this being as a result of his guiltinesses. So you've got 1 through 5, guiltiness. Now that guiltiness there takes on another meaning, takes on a different meaning in the second half of that psalm. I want to show you something fascinating, just literarily fascinating, about Isaiah 53 next week, where it does this same kind of thing. That there is a midpoint right in the middle of Isaiah 53 that ties what comes before it and what ties what comes after it together. After this, you're going to start seeing in this psalm things. It's like so far you've been talking about David and his guiltinesses. After this, starting with guiltinesses, but guiltinesses as understood as the guilt offering, the rest of this psalm is going to start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can miss the segue, you can miss the transition, because you read this in English. But the Hebrew guiltinesses here, or the Hebrew ashma, is the turning point of the psalm. Next psalm, you're going to hear things said in this psalm by the writer that are quoted in the New Testament, not just one or two of them, are quoted in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the rest of our psalm becomes a prophecy about the guilt offering. And we'll see it next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.